We're just going to read these as they come. Here's the first one. As a pastor, how does your understanding of Edward's religious affections help you evaluate those interested in being baptized? More specifically, do you think Edward's 12-point rubric influences how quickly you are ready to baptize someone who professes faith?
Read the last part. Half of that again.
More specifically, do you think Edward's 12-point rubric influences how quickly you are ready to baptize someone who professes faith?
Certainly, I think Edward's criteria plays a role. But at the same time, I would have to say that those 12 signs of authentic affections are, in a certain respect, somewhat idealistic. So, for example, the second and third that I combined, that a person has the ground for their delight is first and foremost in the intrinsic excellency of God in himself, and only secondarily comes from the appreciation we have for knowing that God is ours. There are not many Christians who think along those lines, who talk in those terms. I don't, especially younger converts. If you would pose that question to them, it might kind of sail over their heads. I see a lot of what Edwards writes as these are goals toward which we strive. They're very high standards. This is one of the things that got Edwards in trouble with his people, is that he would often take the standards that he set for himself and apply them across the board to everyone, and very few people could live up to his expectations in that regard. But certainly, you know, when you're probing to determine if somebody really understands the gospel, have they really and genuinely committed themselves to Christ, there's no way to infallibly know if that's true. People can always lie. They can live in the shadows and in behind the a facade of spirituality. So we can never be absolutely sure. But I don't necessarily sit there with a 3-5 card, and I got the 12, and I'm checking them off as I go through the list. It's more kind of a composite utilization of them. But certainly, if somebody's come and saying, I want to be baptized, and we discover that, you know, they're living rather inconsistently, and then when you press them on it, you find out they're unrepentant about it, then I say, well, I think we need to delay this. We need to probe these issues a little further and find out what's going on in your heart that would lead you to embrace this style of life.
Would the idealistic view also be a way that you would handle somebody that maybe reads Edwards and says, this is discouraging?
Yeah.
Maybe I don't see all of these in my life.
Oh yeah. A lot of people get depressed reading the religious affections. And they feel, man, the bar is way, way too high. And so, yeah, I always have to say, look, you got to dial it down just a little bit. Edwards is writing in very heightened and intensified terms. And again, he held himself to such a high standard just in terms of how he conducted his life and what he would eat and drink and how he'd use his time. And this was a problem. He was so hard on his congregation that was as much responsible for their ultimate firing of him as anything else, as many theological issues with which they disagreed. So, yeah, you have to take that into consideration.
We were talking before about this, and there was that quote from page 91 that you read, and to summarize it, he's basically saying, ideally, we should love God for who he is, not what he does for us. And I just find that that's not always me. And so people can read that and think, well, maybe I'm not saved because that's not always my experience. So what would you say to someone like me who reads through some of those signs and think, well, I wish I was like that, but that's usually not my experience.
There's nothing wrong with loving God for what he's done for you.
Right.
Of course, that's perfectly biblical. Obviously, we're to respond with gratitude and joy and love for the incredible blessings we have in Christ. Edwards is simply saying that that's not the highest and the purest form of love, that God is in himself worthy of our praise and adoration and admiration even before we grasp the fact that he's made himself available to us through faith in Jesus. So again, that's the why you have to read that and understand he's not suggesting that our love for Christ is isolated from the reality of what he's accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. He's just saying that the first and the most foundational and the highest expression of love is awakened by a recognition of the intrinsic excellency of God.
What scripture and or experiences led you from cessationism to being a continuist?
By the way, can you guys help answer some of these questions too? Or am I the only one?
We paid you to come speak to us. So.
All right, read that one again.
What scriptures and or experiences led you from cessationism to a continuationist?
There weren't any experiences, honestly. I think there weren't any. That's probably idealistic. That's not true. It was primarily just studying the Bible. Obviously I went to Dallas Seminary, and Dallas is strongly cessationist, and I had pretty much embraced the arguments that I had been given. I don't think I really thoroughly investigated them to the degree that I thought I had. And it was really spurred, and I'm trying to remember the years. It was either 1987 or 1988. I was pastoring a church in Ardmore, Oklahoma. It's in the south central part of the state. And D.A. Carson's book came into my hands, Showing the Spirit, which is his exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And I remember reading through it, and there were several places where Carson exposed some arguments that I had strongly relied upon to justify my cessationist theology. And I never thought of it quite in those terms. And it was Carson's book that really got me thinking more than anything else. And then after that, it was, well, I think I need to go back to the scriptures and reinvestigate these views. And so what happened was I did that and went back and looked at all the arguments that I'd traditionally embraced, and I investigated them one by one, and I just came to the conclusion that just wasn't what the text was saying. And then what kind of brought me out of the closet, so to speak, if I can use that language in an understanding, well, you know what I mean.
he
so we're talking
married.
About cessationism
he's
here, not
careful,
married to a woman.
Careful.
Yeah. Happily married for getting ready to be 42 years to a woman. Supreme Court just rejected.
Is that called marriage?
Just rejected Oklahoma's ban on same-sex marriage this week. So, okay, where was I? I was asked by a friend of mine, Dan Wallace, who's a professor of New Testament at Dallas Seminary. The Southwest region of the Evangelical Theological Society was meeting on Dallas's campus, and he said, and I had talked with Dan about this transition in my theology, and he said, would you come and present a paper defending your view? And I said, are you nuts? You want me to come back to Dallas Seminary and in front of my professors tell them why I think they're all wrong? Are you crazy? And he said, no, that'll be great. We'll fill the place up. So. I eventually agreed to it and delivered a paper basically articulating the arguments, and here's why I no longer embrace those. And that actually eventually became the chapter in the Zondervan Four Views book, Our Miraculous Gifts for Today, Four Views, to which I contributed. So that, it was just kind of, after I came out and did that on the Dallas campus, it was all uphill, downhill from there on. So again, it wasn't because I witnessed a miracle or somebody got healed or anything of that sort. I again, I don't want to be naive as to say personal experience had nothing to do with it, because I think that affects us far more than we realize. But it was primarily Carson's book that stirred me thinking.
Since we're being controversial, along those same lines, and I think Talk One this morning maybe alluded to this a little bit, maybe unintentionally, but can you comment on the Strange Fire Conference that took place a month or two ago? I heard some laughter out there.
Actually, it was in October,
whenever that was,
wasn't it?
Yeah,
I believe.
A couple months ago.
That's a rather broad-based question.
Do whatever you want. Feel free to be led by the Spirit as you answer this question.
I think there was a great deal of good that was accomplished there, in the sense that I think MacArthur and others called the body of Christ to greater discernment and a recognition that there are some dimensions in the so-called charismatic Pentecostal third wave world that are theologically deviant and need to be identified as such. I also disagreed with some of the things that were said and some of the positions that were taken. I've responded to a lot of them on my blog. I think my primary reaction was that we need to be able, as much as is humanly possible, to separate the reality of the abuses and the fanaticism that are offensive to all of us, at least I hope they would be offensive to all of us, from a very careful examination of the biblical teaching on that particular topic. And I think sometimes it's very hard for people to do that. All my years as a cessationist, I never realized, and I'm not accusing anybody else of this, please, this is confession, not accusation. I never realized how deep-seated, I think, much of my theological conviction was the fruit of fear and the desire not to be linked or associated with people who were an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. And I think it was only as I began to examine that and I thought, well, yeah, I really think I'm supposed to believe this. I think it's what the Word of God is saying. I thought, oh, God, but he believes it and that person does that. And golly, I don't want to, I just can't do that. And I actually had one experience that kind of circles back, and then I'll come back to the question in response to yours, Kyle. I can still remember sitting in my living room in Ardmore watching a religious broadcast, and I won't mention the name of the person. It wasn't Benny, by the way, but a comrade in arms, so to speak. And this individual was praying for the sick and prophesying. And it was so bad. Oh, it was so offensive, grievous, almost blasphemous. And I remember feeling inside, I could just feel my insides just constricting and getting almost nauseated by it. And I got up and I turned off the television and I just almost remember saying to myself, if that's what it means, I'm not going anywhere near that. And then I just, like, I caught myself and I thought, wait a minute. Sam, the question isn't how badly or poorly this guy just did that or how manipulative he was. The question is, what does the Word of God call you to do? And I resolved in my heart on that day. I can still remember it. I'm not big into making vows to God because we all end up breaking them. I actually made a vow then. I've never violated it since. This was 88, 89. And I said, I will never appeal to anyone's abuse to justify my own disobedience to Scripture again. Never. And I think I've been faithful to that. I might have slipped here and there. But he was abusing Scripture, misinterpreting it, hurting people badly, and needed to be called out for it. But I just couldn't bring myself to say, all right, because he did it really badly, I'm not going to do it at all. And I begin to think, you know, I've heard some really, really bad sermons, probably preached to quite a few of them as well. But I don't throw away teaching altogether. I've seen some people in the name of evangelism browbeat and threaten people in an attempt to try to extract a confession of faith, but I don't stop sharing my faith because they do it badly. So I don't know why I wouldn't apply the same principles to the issue of spiritual gifts. So so getting back to the point I was making, the importance of doing the best we can to keep distinct in our minds what we think the Word of God is teaching and what we are responsible to do in light of that, as over against those in the professing Christian world who are really out of line and have deviated badly. I just have to keep those ideas distinct in my thinking. So I guess for all the good that the conference accomplished, and I do think it was productive in many respects, I think the one thing, and I know this, I don't think this was anybody's intention, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that John MacArthur or others were consciously trying to do this, but I think the effect for a lot of people who heard things online and read things was it made it more difficult for them to say, yeah, but we really just need to look at what does the biblical text tell us, and not allow the abuses of others to discolor our objectivity or our willingness to do what we think God's called us to do. So that was a little bit of a disappointment, I think. And I'm not saying it was wrong to call people out who are heretical and who are abusive and manipulative. We need to, but sometimes that can become so emotionally charged that we lose sight of what our primary task is, and that is to be faithful to the teaching of Scripture. Is that enough of an answer about the conference? Good. Let's move on to another topic.
All right. Can you describe your view on the baptism of the Spirit?
That's less controversial.
Sure. No, I'd be happy to. I maintain a very orthodox evangelical position on Spirit baptism. I do not believe in the doctrine of separate and subsequent. The idea that Spirit baptism is separate from conversion and subsequent to it, sometimes as much as years subsequent. That's kind of a staple of the classical Pentecostal world. It's expressed in articles, I think, 7 and 8 of the Assemblies of God Confession of Faith. Together with their idea of the initial physical evidence of Spirit baptism being speaking in tongues. I don't embrace any of those views. I think Spirit baptism happens to every Christian at the moment of conversion. However, in saying that, I do think there are separate and subsequent encounters with the Spirit of God that can be life-changing and empowering. I just call those being filled with the Spirit. I see, for example, Paul in Philippians 1, he talks about he's in prison. He says, I'm confident that through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit, that this will work out for my good. And I think the supply of the Spirit there is the Spirit being supplied. I don't think it's the Spirit giving him something. I think God is giving the Spirit to Paul in a fresh way to sustain him and strengthen him. I think 1 Thessalonians 4, where after his exhortation to sexual purity, he says, whoever disagrees with this disagrees with God, who gives his Holy Spirit into you. Literally, present tense, into. I think he's saying, you think the call to sexual purity is hard to fulfill? Let's not forget, the Father is even now in imparting and infusing a fresh empowering of the Holy Spirit into your heart to give you the strength to obey His commands. So I think, and we were in Acts about being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, we're exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. So I think there can be multiple blessings, subsequent blessings, separate from conversion. I just wouldn't call those Spirit baptism. The illustration I use, I have a chapter on this in my book, Tough Topics. So forgive me if you've heard my illustration before. But Kyle, if you had come to me before the meeting and you said, I'm not going to be able to stay, I have a splitting headache. And I reached into my briefcase, I said, wait a minute. I said, I've got some aspirin, and I think it might help you. So I give you a couple of pills, you take them. 10 minutes later, you come back and say, man, my headache's gone. That aspirin is powerful medicine. I'm going to stay. And then I discover, I'm sorry. It turned out it's actually Tylenol that I gave you, not aspirin. Now, The question is, did it have medicinal properties that took away your headache? Not what do we call it? So the question to me is what a Christian believes to have been an encounter with the Holy Spirit subsequent to their conversion genuine? Is it real? Does the Bible warrant belief that the Spirit of God moved on you in a very unique and powerful way above and beyond the indwelling ministry that all Christians have? That's the issue. You want to call that spirit baptism? You want to call it spirit filling? You want to call it being anointed or empowered? Tylenol, aspirin. And the reason I say that is not that words aren't important. I think we ought to be as biblically faithful to the terms of Scripture as we possibly can. But I just don't see it as an issue over which we ought to divide. So I say to my Pentecostal friends, I'm not denying that you may have had a really life-changing, empowering encounter with the Spirit of God 5 years after your conversion. You want to call it spirit baptism? I don't think that's biblical. I think your experience might have been biblical. I just don't think you've labeled it correctly. I think you were probably filled with the Spirit for, you know, like they were in Acts, and given boldness and power to witness and articulate the gospel. So I'm not trying to say it's only a semantic dispute. There are some substantive theological issues at stake, but I just don't see it as one in which we necessarily have to divide over it. I think the issue is, does the Bible give us justification for believing in post-conversion experiences with the Spirit that can be transformative and life-changing in a unique way? I think the answer is yes, but I won't call that spirit baptism. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
Very much.
How much more time do we have?
About 12 more minutes.
Okay. Let's move less controversial. Is that okay?
Mm-hmm. I don't mind controversy.
Okay. How in the world did a DTS grad end up writing a book in defense of amillennialism?
Well, I got spirit baptized after I left. Yeah, that's a good one.
Which I'd recommend the book to all of you. It's very, very good. It's a mere 650 pages.
No, just 590.
590.
Actually, I answer that question in the first chapter in the book a little bit. I went to Dallas Seminary. I studied under all the dispensational heroes. Charles Ryrie. I had every theology class except one, I think, with Charles Ryrie. And eschatology with John Walvoord. Bible exposition with Dwight Pentecost. So I was a thoroughgoing Chaferian dispensationalist until I got jolted in my second year at Dallas, and I was taking Greek exegesis of Ephesians, and we were randomly assigned paragraphs to write our exegetical papers, and I was given chapter 2, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, where Paul talks about Jew, Gentile, one new man. We're now the temple in which God is dwelling through the Spirit. And that really rocked me as I studied that passage. And I honestly started having questions about, you know, this dichotomy or distinction between Israel and the church. That passage really jolted me. At that time when I was at Dallas, the only issue that was more volatile on campus than the Calvinist-Arminian issue was the pre- versus post-trib rapture debate. By the way, I always wonder whenever we sing Blessed Assurance, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Is that pre, mid, or post that they're talking about there? I never can quite figure that out. But, sorry. Gundry's book on the rapture question had just been released, and it went off like an atomic bomb on campus. I remember that. And we started reading Dan Fuller's dissertation on dispensational hermeneutics. I suspended my thought on the subject. Dallas Seminary, by the way, has changed now, greatly to their credit. When I was at Dallas, if you couldn't sign the statement of faith after your fourth year, you likely would not graduate. This is kind of a little side story, but I'll go ahead. Is this being videoed and taped and going to go around the world?
Sure is. There's an edit button, though, Sam.
Oh, goodness.
We can take care of you here.
I can still remember in my last semester at Dallas, we all got a document which basically asked us, do you agree in general with the statement of faith at Dallas Seminary? And you'd said yes or no. And if you said yeah, I said yes. And then it said, list any specific areas in which you disagree. Well, at that time, I was still sufficiently dispensational that wasn't an issue. But I did disagree with its statement about the relationship between regeneration and faith. I said, I don't believe that faith... The Dallas Seminary statement says, when that unbelieving person exercises that faith in Christ... I said, no. He said, no, when that unregenerate... I said, you have to be regenerate to have faith in Christ. And so I disagreed. Three of us were called in before the Student Affairs Committee. Two of us because of that view on regeneration and faith, and one guy because he had embraced an expression of covenant theology. I don't know if he was postmillennial or not. They would not graduate him. They said, we're going to withhold your diploma. We want you to do independent studies this summer, and in August we'll reevaluate whether we're going to give you your degree. I was able to defend my views sufficiently that they said, it's okay, we'll graduate you. But I don't even know where that was going. Oh, I graduated Dallas, still dispensational, and then I dove into George Ladd, his book, The Presence of the Future. Started reading Anthony Hokema's book, The Bible in the Future, Oswald T. Ellis, just a number of books, and just through my studies and whatever. So I graduated Dallas in 77. In 84, I think, is when I kind of officially became a mill. And that was after spending several years studying, examining, interacting with friends of mine and colleagues on Revelation 20 and elsewhere. And so it was, that was the journey. And so in 84 or 85, I actually wrote what became eventually Kingdom Come. And Anthony Hokema wrote a really nice foreword for it just before he passed away. Then I just felt like this isn't the right time. So I spent the next 25 years working on it even more until it finally came out. So it was a long journey, but that's kind of the path that it took.
Just so you guys know, we are having Steve Lawson speak, and he is a dispensational cessationist. So we're going to try to be fair to everybody. He's speaking in, I think, hopefully, is it the fall or next spring? Where's Pastor Bill?
Next spring.
Dates aren't set. Yeah, so.
Likely spring of 15. So.
He's a fantastic preacher, and he has a high view of God, but it's not one size fits all. So.
That's right.
I'm going to continue on that. This question says, having read Kingdom Come, I have to ask, have you made the leap to post-mill yet? What are the main texts holding you back?
I wondered if somebody was going to ask about Edwards' eschatology. Because, Edwards was... Is that Doug? Edwards was post-millennial in a kind of a unique way. He had an interesting approach to eschatology. I am drawn toward post-millennialism. I find it very appealing. I'm not persuaded yet. I'm just being perfectly honest about this. I don't know what to do with a whole lot of Old Testament passages in Isaiah and the Psalms that seem to portray a global, universal coming to God and worship that seems to be pre-consummation. I don't know what to do with those. And I list those in the chapter on postmillennialism, and I said, here they are. And I'm not... they haunt me keep me awake. And I know, premillennialists say, oh, those are describing what happens in the thousand-year millennium. Well, since I don't believe that is taught in Scripture, I've got to wrestle with them somewhere else. I've either got to put them pre-consummation or new heavens, new earth. I'm torn. There are just other texts, and again, I don't embrace yet the view that Revelation was written pre-70, although I'm open to being persuaded of that. I interact with that a little bit in the book. And therefore, I do take I'm eclectic in my view of Revelation. I take kind of an idealistic / futuristic / preteristic approach to Revelation. But there are texts there that seem to indicate that, as we move toward the end of the age, there's going to be a global oppression of the church. If Revelation 11 is describing that, is describing what transpires in this whole present church age, which I at least presently think that it does, although I do appreciate the arguments for a preterist reading, it seems as if it's the beast, which I take to be a collective term for the cultural, philosophical, religious, political opposition to the kingdom of Christ, seeks virtually to snuff out the life of the church. And yet, at the end, there is this seemingly great resurrection, global awakening. So maybe I'm post-millennial and I just don't know it, because I do see in Scripture also hints that there's going to be a global harvest just before the coming of Christ. In other words, a truly great awakening. And I don't know that I would associate that with the millennium, because I think the millennium is the experience of the dead in Christ reigning with the Lord in the intermediate state right now. That's my understanding of Revelation 20. So I guess I would just have to say there are just too many texts that talk about the increase of suffering on the part of God's people, the persecution and oppression of the body of Christ, and the growth and the expansion of wickedness throughout the earth, that I find a little bit incompatible with most post-millennial models. At the same time, I read 1 Corinthians 15. You know, Christ will progressively subdue his enemies until the last one that's defeated, which is death. And I think, yeah, I see that too. So I'm just confused.
So are you at least an optimistic millennialist?
I'm an optimistic millennialist. I'm a pessimistic post-millennialist, I guess.
Okay, so one last question. This is a great pastoral question. How can a pastor best minister to people who think they are believers and have all the commonly accepted signs of belief, but seem to lack an extravagant love for Jesus and inexpressible joy in Christ?
How do you... you're talking about Oklahoma City. My goodness. It's such a religious community. Everybody's a Christian in Oklahoma City. Everybody goes to church. I don't know what the percentages are, but it's got to be high. And yet, it's largely devoid of extravagant affection for the Lord Jesus. So I think all that I can do is just continually to hold forth the Word of God in the face of people and challenge them to evaluate and examine themselves in the light of what the Word of God portrays. And saying, look, if you know this profession, I love Christ, I believe in Christ, what difference does it make? And if you can't honestly answer that, be wary of the darkness of self-delusion. I did a series on perseverance that's going to be coming out from Crossway as a book next year, and I was constantly challenging people, especially in light of what it says in the Gospel of John about those who were actually called disciples of Jesus. The text says that they believed in him, and yet it says, Jesus very clear, you know nothing of me. Those who know me abide and obey my Father's commandments. And just constantly holding that up, I said, people, you can be in this church, you can have been raised in a Christian home, you can be saying the right things, you may even have deluded yourself into thinking that your eternal welfare is safe and secure, and you're in for a shock and a rude awakening with eternal consequences. Please, test yourselves in the light of what the Word of God says. You just constantly have to press that without being mean about it. You know, I think it has to come out of love and genuine concern for their welfare.